We read the teaching of Jesus. One of the things that as Len was reading out of Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 53, one of the key sections there was that he was innocent. He had done no wrongdoing, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And what does that mean? It means that what Jesus had taught was true. And Jesus had told the disciples and he had told the people that he had come from the Father to teach the truth. Even as Jesus was on trial and as he stood before Pontius Pilate, and he said, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I have come to testify of the truth." You see, what Jesus taught was true. Jesus did the miracles and the healings. He fed the crowds in miraculous ways. All those things were done to authenticate the truth, where the people would say, "He is telling the truth, for how could he do these miracles unless he were from God, unless he was God, the Son of God?" You see, what Jesus taught about redemption and salvation in him, this was not something that Jesus made up. Not something that Jesus just invented. No, this is the truth of God's word, and we see it. We could see back even into the Old Testament. We see that God had revealed what was going to happen. He gave us glimpses. He gave us small pieces of the puzzle. Jesus filled it in the rest of the way. But even those small pieces from the Old Testament, they authenticate and they tell us that what Jesus said was true. And so we'll look at some of these passages. We saw earlier this evening, as Brian read, in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time on." And what time was that? That was the time that Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am? Who am I?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And from that point on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus said, this is going to happen. This is necessary for it to happen. I am the Messiah. And I am a king. But I'm the servant king who lays down his life for his people. Boy, that's an amazing truth. And it's not something that Jesus made up. We see the whole groundwork of that. That began in the Old Testament, flows to the time of Jesus. And this was something that Jesus repeated to the disciples. We read it in each of the Gospels. We see it again in Matthew 17. The next chapter, what does Jesus do? It says, while they were gathering together in Galilee. Let me go back here. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him and raise him up, and God will raise him up on the third day." Right? So this was something that Jesus repeatedly spoke and taught them. We read after Christ's resurrection in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit fills the disciples and those early Christians, and they were able to evangelize in the languages of the people that were coming for Pentecost. God did a wonderful miracle, the gift of tongues that allowed these disciples who had never learned the Mede language or the Persian language, and all these people groups that came, and they were able to speak in their native tongues and share the gospel. And that day, thousands were healed. But as Peter stood up and he preached, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Peter starts off saying, "Hey, you know Jesus. He did the miracles. You saw the miracles. And God attested to him with these miracles and wonders." says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. This was God's plan. It was God's predetermined plan. It was God's foreknowledge. This is what God initiated before the beginning of time. He knew about sin. He knew about Adam and Eve. He knew about your sin. He knew about my sin. And God says, I'm going to send my son who is going to pay the penalty for sin. It's God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And Peter tells the people, he says, you nailed him to the cross. You took the Messiah that God was providing. You put him to death. And in verse 24 it says, but God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You see, God raised Jesus from the dead. On Sunday, we're going to be looking at the significance of the resurrection. Tonight, we're focusing on the significance of his death on the cross. But God's plan didn't begin during the time of Isaiah or the time of Zechariah or even the time of Adam and Eve and the first sin. It began before the foundations of the world. It began in eternity past. You see, by the time we get to the garden, when Adam and Eve sin against God, they violate his command, and the penalty is death, and God pronounces his judgments on the man and on the woman and on the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, we see this is the first glimpse of the gospel. This is the good news where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the Lord speaking and proclaiming his judgment on the serpent, on Satan, who tempted Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That there would be a future battle where the serpent would be crushed, where he'd be defeated by the seed of the woman. And in that process, that seed of the woman, this man would be wounded. In Genesis 3, we didn't know what that would look like. But through the rest of scriptures, God revealed more and more of his word. He explained more and more what that would look like. He gave us the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, offering a lamb as a guilt offering, as a sin offering. He gave us pictures of that, of offering a lamb during the Passover. And those families that believed God and offered that lamb and applied the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses, their family would be spared and the firstborn would survive and the destroyer would pass over that house. We read about how God provided the sacrificial system. And God allowed an innocent substitute to pay the penalty for the guilty sinner. And you know what that's called? That's called grace. That's God making a way. It's God saying, you are not able to help yourselves. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, what was their solution? Their solution was to hide. How do you hide from God? You can't hide from God. And then their solution was to take fig leaves and sew them together and to try to cover their nakedness and their shame. You can't cover your sin. You can't hide it. You can't remove it. You can't cover it. And there in the garden, it was God's grace that he took the skins of animals. That was the first sacrifice. And he clothed Adam and Eve. He covered their sin and he covered their nakedness and their shame. See, it's grace. See, there's nothing that we could do to earn God's favor. It's all God's grace and it's God's plan and it's God's provision. We read earlier in Isaiah 53, I'm so glad that Len read out of that passage, because we read that he rendered himself as a guilt offering. That he was innocent and he was blameless, and yet he died on behalf of the people. Now we see in the Old Testament a passage in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate." This is such an important passage because it's the Lord is explaining what he's going to do. And he describes this special person. And what do we know about him? This special person is a man. And this special person is also a shepherd. And the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, does God need a shepherd? Does God need to be directed? No, this is my shepherd in the sense of this is the shepherd that God appointed. This is the shepherd that God chose for his people. And a third truth we know about the shepherd is that he is the Lord's associate. That he is working in conjunction with the Lord. That he is equal with the Lord. He is the Lord's associate. And Zechariah 13:7 goes on saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." What do we see the Lord God doing here? It's the Lord who's striking the shepherd. It's the Lord that's doing this. And why is this so important? Well, because salvation isn't just something that happened that was good luck for us. No, it was God's plan. It was what God orchestrated. And it was the Lord that struck his shepherd and poured out his wrath on his son. We read another passage in the book of Psalms, in Psalms 118. That is really small. When I was working on this on my computer, it looked pretty big. I apologize for that. But just listen carefully. In Psalm 118, we see this psalm. It's a psalm of God's love and God's salvation. And it begins by this threefold repetition. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That's the first truth. God's loving kindness is everlasting. God's loving kindness, we could translate this, God's mercy is everlasting. Verse 2 says, "Let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." Boy, what truth do we see here again and again and again? God's loving kindness is everlasting. Well, he's making the point. You know, how many times do you have to say it for it to be true? You only have to say it once, but why does he say it four times? Because he's driving the point home. This is a psalm of God's loving kindness and God's salvation. We could continue reading in this passage, verses 6 through 9. It says, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, and it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And here this passage is saying, what is your hope? And the psalmist says, I'm going to put my hope in the Lord because he's good. If I put my hope in men, they'll disappoint me. If I put my hope in men, they'll harm me. They'll fail me. but I'm going to put my hope in the Lord. Because his loving kindness is everlasting. See, God never fails a mission. God never fails to keep his promise. You've broken promises. I have too. You've broken God's command. I have too. But God never breaks any of his promises. He never violates any of his righteous standards. And so the hope that the psalmist has here, he says, where am I going to put my hope? I'm going to put it in the Lord. Who else can I turn to? Who else is faithful and true? Who else has true loving kindness that is everlasting? And so he speaks about this, and he speaks about God's loving kindness and trusting God for deliverance, physical deliverance, trusting God for deliverance from my problems. But there's a greater need that we have than our physical problems, and that's our spiritual problems. And in verse 19 of this passage, we see that. The psalmist says, open to me the gates of righteousness. You know what the big problem is that humanity has? Is that because of sin, I deserve hell, and there's nothing that I could do to make myself right. And God is real, and heaven is a real place, and one day I'm going to die, and there's nothing that I can do to earn favor with God and get to heaven on my own power. That's a big problem. That's an eternal problem. And here, what does the psalmist say in verse 19? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them, and I will give thanks to the Lord. This is his prayer. And what does he pray? He says, Lord, would you open the gates for me? God, would you make a way where I can be righteous, where I can enter into righteousness? This is a picture of entering into heaven. And he says, Lord, if you open the gates for me, I will enter through it. Well, is that the cry of your heart? Is that your desire, Lord? I want to be right with you, and I want to know you, and I want fellowship with you. And here the psalmist says, God, if you open the gates, I'll enter in with thanksgiving. I'll be thankful. I'll give thanks to the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, as the psalmist writes this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he knows about his problems. He knows the problems that he faces here on earth, and he knows his need for salvation and being right with God. And he uses this word picture of these builders building this structure. And there's a stone that they need for the wall. No, don't. This one won't fit. And they throw it aside. And as they continue to build, there's another portion where they're building. And they need a stone. And they say, this one doesn't fit. And the stone keeps getting rejected and getting rejected and rejected. And it ends up in the garbage heap. And they get to the end of building this structure. And they need this unique stone as the cornerstone, the capstone, to finish it all off. And amazingly, the stone that's there in the garbage heap, the stone that had been rejected again and again and again, is that perfect fit. And the psalmist, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's he talking about? Well, we read about this in the scriptures and in the New Testament. They quote this passage saying that Jesus is the stone which was rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. And the psalm goes on and it says, this is the Lord's doing. What's the Lord's doing? The Lord knew that His Son would be rejected. It was part of His plan that He would be rejected by sinful men. That the people couldn't comprehend the pearl that was in their midst and they trampled it. You see, it wasn't a defeat of God's plan that Jesus was rejected and crucified and put to death. No, it was the fulfillment of God's plan. It was a triumph of God's redemptive provision. And when Jesus hung on the cross, that's why He could say, "It is finished." Jesus gave up His spirit and He died. And He fulfilled God's plan. The plan that God started so long ago, before the foundations of the world, before anyone ever needed it, before Adam and Eve sinned, before you and I existed, God made that provision. Isn't that an amazing thing? And this passage, it tells us that this is the Lord's doing. This is God's plan. This is part of God's grace. It's not something we could have ever done. It's not something we could have ever provided. It's what God, only what God could provide. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is why we call it Good Friday. Because when Jesus was led to the cross, and when He was crucified, and when He died, this was God's good plan, and it was His loving kindness and His provision for you. Do you recognize that this is God's love for you? That what happened to Jesus, Jesus suffered terribly, but he did that willingly to bring His people to God. And this is why the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 24 of this passage, he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And the psalmist is pointing ahead, saying that day of crucifixion, the day where the stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that is the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. God orchestrated the first Good Friday to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. He did that. We didn't deserve it, but He did that. Why? Because His loving kindness is everlasting. And that's what we remember tonight, that God's loving kindness is everlasting. And so this passage ends, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ Jesus came into this world to pay the penalty for sins. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we pray. All this took place on the first Good Friday. And it's the culmination of God's sacrificial and redemptive plan. God made this happen to save sinners. And so let's rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we want to praise You. We thank You tonight. Thank You that we can come into Your presence and that we could remember what happened to Christ Jesus. Thank You that He was willing to suffer. Thank You that He came willingly, that He was determined, and that He laid down His life. No one takes it away from Him, but He lays it down on His own initiative. And Lord, I pray that as we trust in Him and as we know this truth, help us to respond with an appropriate love. That Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to love Him. Help us to render our lives to Him. Lord, here's my life, and I give it to You for Your glory. Jesus, you gave me your life. I'm giving my life for you. Use it any way that you choose. Lord, help us to remember who Christ is and who we are in him. And so we give you thanks. Help us to love you. Lord, use us in this world to make you known among others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.